turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We're under the general heading of Christ descent into hell. I've reached the proposition that is spelled out by this writer of Hebrews, who establishes the fact concerning the adequacy or the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, whereby in his sacrifice he removed completely sin and did it with finality. And we have this established fact in the language found here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, where the writer will contrast what it was like before the sacrifice of Christ as over against what it's like since the sacrifice of Christ. And the contrast is made very clear as you read verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 9. So notice the way the chapter begins in Hebrews chapter 10, and notice this opening verse, verse 1. For the law, and we're speaking about the Mosaic law, and in particular we're talking about the Levitical sacrificial system tied in with the Mosaic law. So the law is Mosaic law. But think about it in terms of the sacrificial system. The law having a shadow of good things about to come. Not the image, not the form, not the reality itself of the things. Annually, yearly, with these same sacrifices which they're offering continually, never able to, and then he uses this word, and this word is a very important word in Hebrews. And if you think of the word again, you're thinking about completing some sort of activity so that it's brought to an end. It's finished. It's accomplished. Nothing else needs to be added in order to render the thing full. So when you read the word that is used here, which is a word very meaningful to this writer, think about you're completing an activity, you're bringing something to an end, it's finished, it's accomplished. And the writer says, when you talk about the law or the sacrificial system, it's never able to accomplish, finish, complete, bring to an end what's needed with the reference to the ones who are coming. Now, when I read this opening verse, the writer is using the imagery of a shadow that is contrasted with the word, and the Greek word is eikon, which is the word icon. It's an image. And it's translated that way, image or form or reality. If you think of shadow, you think of something that is unsubstantial. Whereas if you think of this word image, you're thinking of something that is substantial, something that is real. There are very good students of the book of Hebrews who fervently believe that the writer was using these words as a metaphor drawn from the realm of painting. So the shadow would be like a preliminary outline that an artist would sketch before the artist would get to his colors. Whereas the image would be the artist's finished portrait. So if we think of the word shadow, let's think of a preliminary outline, a preliminary sketch. Whereas when we think of the word image, let's think of a finished portrait, which would then mean, in terms of the writer, the law is nothing more than a preliminary sketch. The law simply is revealing the shape of things to come, but the solid reality would not be there in the preliminary outline. The solid reality would be found in Christ, who is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the image of God, or Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. Or listen to the words of Paul, taken from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, when in verse 16 he's speaking about the trappings of the Mosaic law, and then in the 17th verse of Colossians 2 he says, which are shadows of things about to come, but the body is of Christ. So he uses the word shadows as over against the word body, but body would be substance. So when I read it, which things are shadows of things about to come, but the body is of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. So what the writer would be saying would be, the law is simply foreshadowing. The law is pointing to something else, namely good things about to come, or the image, the form, the reality itself. That's what he's saying. Now look at the words as I read them. I'm going to read verse 1, and I'm going to read down to verse 4. For the law, having a shadow, a preliminary outline of the good things about to come, not the image, the finished portrait itself of the things, annually, yearly, with these same sacrifices, which they're offering continually, never are able to complete, accomplish, finish the ones who are coming. For otherwise, would they have ceased while offering? Because the worshippers, once having been cleansed, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, a remembrance of sins annually, yearly. For, he explains, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, when you read this, I want to highlight something. If I'm reading verse 1 and I read verse 3, he's talking about something that is happening annually, something that is happening yearly. And what he specifically is talking about, and this is all through the book of Hebrews, is what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. So when you read this and he talks about annually or yearly, think specifically of the high priest, Leviticus 16, and what he would do on the Day of Atonement. When he offered up a bullock for his own sin and the sins of his family, and then offered up that goat for the sins of the people. So think about what he would do on the 7th month, 10th day of the month. The only time the high priest could enter into the inner sanctum was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16 lays it all out, and Tommy read Leviticus 23 when he talks about Rosh Hashanah, the first day, and then, of course, that begins the days of all that leads me all the way to the 10th day, and that's the Day of Atonement. And that's the only time the high priest could enter into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and enter with the blood of animals. So when I'm reading this, he is specifically thinking about what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, which happened year after year after year. At this writing, over 1,400 years, they've been doing this. The high priest has been doing it. And when you read the language here, he uses present tense verbs, which mean this was still going on at the time the writer records these words, which tells us temple is still standing, sacrificial system is still in operation, they still have the Jewish high priest. This was written before A.D. 70. Because in A.D. 70 is when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the Second Temple. So when I read the language here, this was written in the 60s. I would say around 66, 67, prior to A.D. 70. And the present tense verbs certainly substantiate that interpretation. Now listen to the words of one, and he puts it like this. An atonement that needs constant repetition does not really atone. A conscience which has to be cleansed once a year has never been truly cleansed. Or think about this statement. He who is obliged to take a medicine every hour to keep life in him cannot be said to be cured. So when you read what the writer is saying here, the sacrifices involve repetition, but no remission. The sacrifices maintain a consciousness of sins, but no cleansing. The sacrifices meant a remembrance, but no removal. No removal when it comes to sin. And that is what we read here in verses 1 through 4. As the writer is speaking about good things about to come, which he refers to as an image or reality, which would include being completely cleansed or purified, being freed from defilement and all guilt of sin, so much so that there would be no longer an awareness or consciousness of sin in the sense that sin damns me or sin condemns me. And yet the only way that can happen is for sin to be completely taken away, which was utterly impossible under the old covenant with animal blood and with animal sacrifices. That could simply cover over, but never remove. And that is what we read here. As the writer will say, by way of explanation in verse 4, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. One theologian says, on the human side, the offender was pardoned, but on the divine side, the transaction was lacking the one and only act which could make it conform to the requirements of infinite holiness. So when I think about the Old Testament, atonement can be made, but remember, atonement simply means covering. So to atone simply meant to cover over. So when you talk about the animal sacrifices, and there were millions of them, if you talk about animal sacrifices, it simply covered over, but could not do what verse 4 says, to remove. And the verb that is used there is a verb of ireo. Ireo means to lift up something, and up means away from. So animal blood could not lift these sins away from me in the sense that they're taken away, done away, removed. So the writer shifts. In verses 5 through 9, to address what has happened since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the answer to good things about to come. This is the answer to the image, the reality. This is the answer to completing something so that nothing else needs to be added. This is the answer when you talk about being cleansed so that one has no more consciousness or remembrance of sins that can be used against me. And this is the answer that explains how sin is taken away. And it's found here in verses 5 and following when we think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice the way verse 5 begins. If you look at verse 5, do you see the little word therefore or the little word wherefore? In Greek, that little word dia means on account of which reason or because of which reason. So if I think of this little word on account of which or because of which, on account of the inadequacy or the insufficiency in terms of animal sacrifices and the blood of animals, on account of which reason, because of this, and then I move into verse 5. Now look at verse 5. While coming into the world, he says. Now when you read that fifth verse, the writer doesn't tell us who is speaking, nor does the writer tell us who he's speaking to. So who is the one who is speaking? And who is he speaking to? The speaker would be the Son, And he's speaking to his father. So this is the son speaking to his father. Now think about it. While he's coming into the world. So that tells us that he existed before he actually came. So that would indicate his pre-existence. So here he is. He's existing before he comes, and he's coming into the world, and he says, and he cites Psalm 40, and this is the only place in the entire New Testament where Psalm 40 is cited. This is the only place. Now notice the citation. Here it is. On account of which reason, while coming into the world, he says, quote, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared, you equipped for me. Whole burnt offerings and concerning sins, you took no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. And he uses the word for head, extremity, the highest point of something. So you're probably thinking of the knob of the scroll, but he's talking about the totality. So you'd read it, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, it stands written concerning me to do thy will, God. Now that is Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Now I want to read the Hebrew in terms of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and listen to the way the Hebrew reads this. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, ears thou hast dug for me. Ears thou hast dug for me. Burnt offering, incense offering, thou hast not required. Then I said, lo, I come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me, I delight, my God, to do thy will, and thy law is within my heart. Now that is the way the Hebrew Bible renders it. And when you read that rendering, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, ears thou hast dug for me. Now listen to the way the Greek Bible translates it, and listen to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now listen to the way I read this in the Greek Bible of the Old Testament. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but ears you prepared for me. Now this Greek Bible reads ears, but there are other Greek manuscripts that read body, and the writer is using that particular manuscript that talks about body. So if I'm reading this in the Septuagint, it'll talk about ears, but then in the apparatus, it will talk about body and give the manuscript support for body. And then I read this, whole burnt offerings and concerning sins you did not ask. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it stands written concerning me, I determined to do thy will, my God. And your law is in the midst of my heart. Now that's the way the Greek Bible renders it. Now if you remember, if you're reading the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews never quotes the Hebrew Bible. He never quotes the Hebrew Bible. He always quotes the Greek Bible. He always quotes the Septuagint. So he's quoting the Septuagint here. He's not quoting the Hebrew Bible. Now, if I'm reading the Hebrew Bible, it talks about ears. And then if I'm reading some Greek translations, it'll talk about ears, but the vast majority will talk about body. Now, there are those who will say ears would be the original reading, and perhaps this whole concept of body was an accidental error in the transmission of the text. I don't think that's true at all. I think the writer and the Greek translation paraphrases this and uses the word body. So body, think about body. Body would be the instrument through which the divine commandment received by the ear would actually be carried out. So when you read this, you know what you probably have? You probably have a figure of speech. And when you read this, have you ever heard of a synecdoche? Synecdoche? A synecdoche is a figure of speech that substitutes a part for something that is whole, or the whole for something that's a part. So if you talk about ear, that's a part. But if you talk about the body, that's the whole. So when I read this, very well could be this figure of speech. And the psalmist is simply saying, God has shaped his ears. He's made them responsive to his will. And so the Greek translation paraphrases this and says, God has prepared the body so that the psalmist can perform the will. So whether you talk about body, whether you talk about ear, it doesn't really matter, does it? We're talking about the body being an instrument that is responsive to God and his will. And the writer is quoting from the Greek Bible. So if I read it here in this fifth verse, just notice it again, verse 5. Wherefore, while coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, whole burnt offerings and concerning sins you did not take pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come, and the volume of the scroll, the book, it stands written concerning me to do thy will, God. Now, when I think about the entire sacrificial system, I recognize that this was something that God instituted. God instituted the sacrificial system. And you would have to say, when you step back into the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was of utmost importance. So if I'm in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, I'm reading of the first death, the death of animals. And God himself kills the animals and clothes the man and the woman with the skins of the animals. I read that in Genesis 3. Then I come to Genesis 4 and I'm reading about Abel. And Abel is given a blood sacrifice acceptable to God. How did he know about it? Because, of course, he was taught it by his parents. They talked about the need of sacrifices and animal sacrifices. So when I come to Genesis chapter 4, I recognize Abel offered a blood sacrifice and did it by faith, as the New Testament tells us. And then I read about Noah. Noah's offering burnt offerings. And then I read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're all offering blood sacrifices. And then I come to the time of the Exodus, and I read about this lamb that was to be slaughtered. And then I think about the Passover lamb. And then I come to the whole Mosaic law and all of the sacrifices established under the Mosaic law. And you would have to say all of this is very important, of utmost importance, because it's the only way sin can be atoned for. It can only be atoned for by blood sacrifices. So we'd have to say, when we read this, all of this was extremely important. God initiated, instituted the entire sacrificial system. So what does this psalm mean? When the psalm says that God did not desire nor take pleasure in these sacrifices. Because that's what it says in verse 5. And that's what it says in verse 6. And then when you come to verse 8, and he summarizes it, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and concerning sins, you did not desire, nor did you take pleasure. So he takes those two verbs, desire and take pleasure, and repeats them again. So what in the world does this mean, since God is the one who established and instituted the entire animal sacrificial system? So there's no way that I could ever draw the conclusion that animal sacrifices were somehow wrong, or that the worshiper received no benefit when the worshiper offered a blood sacrifice. He obviously was benefited. So what does this mean? Well, the psalmist is saying, and the writer of Hebrews certainly understands this, God doesn't desire, nor does God take pleasure in an animal sacrifice in and of itself, apart from obedience in the heart of the offerer. And this is stated over and over again in the Bible. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and I want to read just a few statements. This is Samuel speaking to Saul, and I want you to notice his words in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, he's speaking to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Now turn with me to Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, this is David's confession after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of her husband. And we're reading of his confession after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And we read in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But in Psalm 51, I want you to notice what he says in verse 16 and 17. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 1, the prince of the prophets, Isaiah, and notice what God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." Then look at verse 19. Here's the key. "If you be willing and obedient." Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I want you to notice what we read in Jeremiah chapter 7. As God speaking through this prophet priest tells us this in verses 22 and 23 at the time of the Exodus. And in Jeremiah 7, verse 22, we read, "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice." That was it. Obey my voice. Now step back to chapter 6 of Jeremiah and notice what we read in verses 18 through 20. Jeremiah 6, verse 18. "Therefore hear ye nations and know, O congregation, what's among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I'll bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not listened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose comes there to be incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me." Now turn with me to Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea. And notice what we read in Hosea chapter 5. And notice the sixth verse. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6. "They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord on these pilgrimages, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them." Now look at chapter 6. Look at verse 6. This is what He was after. Chapter 6, verse 6. "I desired mercy, covenant love, and loyalty, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6. Now turn to the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, now this book Amos. Look at Amos chapter 5 and look at verse 21. I hate, this is God speaking, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not appreciate your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meal offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Now turn to one more. Turn to the book of Micah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And look at Micah chapter 6. And look at verse 6. Micah 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice what the writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 10 by way of this citation. In verse 5 of chapter 10, sacrifice and offering, this is what the son is saying to his father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, whole burnt offerings and concerning sins, you did not take pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it says, written concerning me, to do thy will, God. God found no lasting pleasure in the Levitical system because no animal ever went voluntarily to its death. It is the reason why instruction was given, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Bind the animal by its horns to the altar. The animal is brought for sacrifice. The animal is overcome with fear at the scent of death. He doesn't volunteer. You're forcing the animal to do it. You have to secure the animal by its horns on the altar. So God found no pleasure in what was sacrificed contrary to its own will. But when you talk about Jesus Christ, and you talk about what he voluntarily chose to do, that is very different. Bishop Westcott puts it well. In themselves, the sacrifices gave no pleasure to God. Their value was in what they represented. So when you talk about the sacrifices, why did God establish the sacrificial system? And we would say, he established the sacrificial system for a number of reasons. Because blood sacrifices made Israelites acknowledge the need for an atonement. Because blood sacrifices forced the Israelites to admit another must die as their substitute. Because the blood sacrifices enabled people to have their sins covered over as they approached God in worship. Because blood sacrifices pointed to the day when Jesus Christ would come once and for all and take the sins away. So there are various reasons why you have animal sacrifices. But it was never God's will for animal sacrifices to take away sins. It was always God's will for the Son to become the true sacrifice for sin. And furthermore, it was the Son willingly coming in order to carry it out. Now, when I think about the functions or uses of the sacrifices, there are all kinds of functions in terms of the sacrificial system that we could talk about. But what I want us to think about this morning is the typological function. That the sacrifices were typical in the sense that they pointed to something else. So when I think about the sacrifices, they were to be superseded, they were to be done away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I think about the typological function of the sacrifices. I recognize that these sacrifices were, so to speak, a down payment for sin, whereas the sacrifice of Christ was the full and final payment. So you have a down payment, but the full and final payment was the payment made by Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews would be saying, why are you now continuing to offer these down payments when the full payment's already been done? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is thinking about as he writes these words. So I read this here in verses 5 through 7, and you know what the writer does in verse 8? He begins to expound upon it. He takes those words and expounds upon them. He explains them. Now here it is. Verse 8. Here's his exposition. Verse 8. Above, in terms of the citation, while saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and concerning sins you did not desire nor take pleasure, which are being offered according to the law. They're being offered according to the law, according to the Mosaic law. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was divinely inspired, but it was preparatory, it was preliminary. It was effective, but it was limited. It was commanded by God, therefore it had to be done. But it wasn't God's answer, final answer, when you talk about the problem of sin. It pointed to something else. It foreshadowed something else. And what it foreshadowed and pointed to, of course, was the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So I'm reading these words, and then I come to verse 9. Then he said, and there's a certain lastingness about this verb. Then he said, and I mean, there's finality about it. Behold, I come to do thy will. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, wouldn't we say over and over again that the Gospel of John says that Jesus came into the world not to carry out his will, but the will of his Father? I mean, we read this over and over again in the Gospel of John. Or if he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't his will, it was the will of his Father. He always came to do the will of his Father. And that's what he says here. Behold, I come to do thy will. Now, if you think about the Old Testament, and he says it here in that seventh verse, that the Old Testament is all about him. And the psalmist is specifically speaking about the Mosaic Law. Think about the books of Moses. But do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5 when he says to the Pharisees in Jerusalem, you are searching the Scriptures because you are thinking to have in the Scriptures eternal life, and the Scriptures are bearing witness concerning me. And then I read the statement, for if you were believing Moses, you would have believed me, for that one Moses wrote concerning me. I read in John chapter 5, verse 39 and verse 46. So all of this is about him. And then I read the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John says he came in order to carry out the Father's will. Now notice what the writer says in verse 9. He takes away the first in order that he might establish the second. Now when you read the word, he takes away the first, that is a very strong word. It is used for taking away someone by killing, by murdering someone. So this is a word that means, I mean to abolish something. So I'm reading it here in verse 9. He takes away, he abolishes the first in order that he might establish, in order that he might make firm the second. What would be the first? The Levitical system. And what would be the second? Sacrifice of Christ. And if you're reading this, it's not a both and, it's an either or. You cannot have them both. So one excludes the other. He abolishes, he takes the one away, it's removed, in order that he might establish the second. So the Levitical sacrificial system has come to an end in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These are not complementary systems. These are mutually exclusive systems. Now, what he says here is what he says in chapter 9. Go back, please, to chapter 9. He talks about the tabernacle. He talks about all the things in terms of the tabernacle, what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. But look at the 9th verse, which was a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him who did the service perfect, complete, as pertaining to the conscience, because it just reminded him of the sin, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly regulations imposed on them, look, until the time of Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. Now, what would be the time of Reformation? That's a new order. That's a new order established by Jesus Christ. That's the times of the Messiah. So now you're talking about a new order. Now you're talking about something absolutely new. There's a reformation. There's a perfecting of things. And it's all on the basis of the death of Christ. So there's a consummation of the old. And there is the establishment of the foundation for the new. The old's gone away. And the new has been established by Jesus Christ. So what is the writer saying? Old Testament sacrifices were temporary. They were incomplete. They were shadows. They were imperfect. And they covered over sin. The sacrifice of Christ is permanent. It is complete. It is of substance. It is perfect. He took it away. He took sin away. So I read the words of the old hymn. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace and wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all of our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Or I read the words of Spafford, who said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It's all been done. Nothing else needs to be done. So I'm reading about the inadequacy of the one system, the insufficiency of the one, and the adequacy and sufficiency of the other, found in the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews is absolutely thinking about the tabernacle all through the book, and he's absolutely thinking about the Day of Atonement. No question about it. Now, think about the Day of Atonement. Rosh Hashanah, and this year is the 15th of September. September 15th begins Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. You know they have a religious calendar and a civil calendar. The civil calendar is September, October. It's the seventh month in the religious calendar, but it's the first month in their civil calendar. So if you're in New York, September 15th, guess what? You can take a taxi from one of the airports in New York City, and you can drive in New York City, and you're not going to have any problem with traffic, because they're all going to be in their synagogues. So Rosh Hashanah, New Year, Jewish New Year, begins on the 15th of September. That is the beginning, the first of their holy holidays, and that begins the Days of All. And the Days of All end on Yom Kippur, 10 days later, on the Day of Atonement. Now, you know what Jews believe happens at Rosh Hashanah? 3 books are opened, and God evaluates these books. You have the book of life, the wicked. You have the book of life, of the righteous. And you have the book of life of those in between. So Rosh Hashanah, Orthodox Jews believe God opens 3 books. If you talk about the righteous, they're immediately promised a good life in the future. If you're talking about the wicked, they're immediately condemned to death. But those in between, judgment is deferred. Judgment is deferred until Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is when the final decision is made to which category those in between are assigned. That's the reason why Orthodox Jews do all kinds of things between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Well, nothing else needs to be done. If you understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying, you understand that Jesus Christ has done it all. And there's no in-between. You're either saved or lost. Everyone's either saved or lost. And the only way that we can be saved, of course, is by belief in Jesus Christ. I love the theology of one, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Or I think about the words of Fanny Crosby, who said, "Sweet assurance, thou hast sealed me with thy precious blood divine. And I know, for thou hast told me, I in life or death am thine. Sweet assurance, O my Savior, how it cheers this heart of mine, while thy loving spirit whispers, I in life or death am thine." And it's all because of faith in Jesus Christ. So I read these words here, the contrast made between the old system of blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And salvation is found only in Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for this book of Hebrews. As this writer, we know, was addressing these Hebrew Christians, explaining all kinds of things to them. And we know that we can learn much by the reading of this text of Scripture. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding, that we would recognize that Jesus Christ brought an end to the sacrificial system and established something brand new, this new order, which we know is found only in Him. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that sin has been removed, that sin will never be used against us as believers in Christ, since Jesus paid the full penalty that our sins demanded. So we just pause, Father, to praise Thee for all that we have in Christ, and we pray that we would be drawn to Him even as we think about Him now. And we do pray, if there's someone here not a believer in Christ, we pray, Father, for that individual salvation. We pray the Holy Spirit would relentlessly work within that heart, cause havoc to take place within that life, until that one flees to the cross and embraces the only one who can save us from our sins, a Jesus Christ whom we know to be very much alive in heaven. So direct, Lord, in all that's happening in all of our lives, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.